If you have your Bible with you, please open to Hebrews chapter 13. You know, I debated about this morning's sermon. Last week we looked at the benediction section, verses 20 and 21, this crescendo section at the end of the chapter. And then we got these weird three leftover verses on the end. 22, 23, 24, 25. Okay, four verses. And they're just a little different than most of the letter, aren't they? We find in the Bible prescriptive and descriptive sections. So prescriptive is like a doctor prescribing something. Do this, right? Thou shalt not kill is prescriptive. On the other hand, there's descriptive sections. So-and-so did this. So-and-so did that. This happened. That's just describing what takes place. This section is mostly descriptive. We see what this guy did. We see what happened when the author was saying his closing sentiments. When I study to prepare for a sermon, I take time to pray and I take time to read and mull on the passage. And I also read. I read commentaries. I read other sermons that pastors have given. And interestingly, none of the pastors whose sermons I read from time to time over the course of preaching in Hebrews, none of them preached on these verses. Not only did they not do a standalone sermon on it, they didn't even like touch it a little bit in their next to last sermon. Like they just, nope, I'm just pretend that's not there. And I was tempted to do the same thing myself. And then I had this verse nagging me. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. I thought about that. I thought, okay, these verses, these finale, end of Hebrews 13 verses, are scripture. And if God's word is true, that means these verses are profitable for us, that we might be equipped for every good work. These verses, even though they're a little different than the rest of the letter, are meant to enable us to be where we need to be in God's economy, to be prepared to live the way God calls us to live. And so I went back to the pastors and I said, God, what do you want me to see here? What do you want me to receive here? What do you want us to get? And I think there's stuff there for us. Follow along in your Bible, beginning in verse 22. I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. You should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy send you greetings. Grace be with you all. I mulled on that, and I said, What's there? And three things stood out to me. The audience. How does he view the people to whom he's writing? What mindset, what perspective does he have? I think we can learn from that. Second, what kind of relationship do we see being lived out here? How does he connect with or relate to his audience? And third, what is his appeal? What is his instruction? What does he want them to do? Well, first, regarding audience, I see in verse 24, he's talking about the leaders and all the saints. He wants the leaders greeted, but really all the saints, right? Both groups, both categories, all greeted, nobody left out. There's an inclusiveness there. All the saints. There are things that we encounter in the Bible so frequently that they blend in and become part of the background. You just see it all the time, you don't even think about it. I got this spot in my first floor bathroom where the wall plaster got chipped. I don't even notice it anymore. It's just there. It just is. I really should fix it at some point, but I hardly ever see it because it's so familiar. Saints is kind of like that. You encounter this word in the Bible over and over, and yeah. But what does that mean? Let me encourage you to forget everything you think you know about the word saint that you may have encountered in some other branch of Christendom. Maybe you have a Catholic or a Lutheran background and have certain connotations or certain cultural assumptions about saint. Biblically, in the Bible, saint is a term used to describe every single Christian. It doesn't describe elite Christians or Christians who have reached some certain stage of maturity or theological acumen. It's all Christians. And it's a specific term that describes something. This morning I was talking to Susan, and she said something like, "Good morning, Pastor." Why? Because she was recognizing something about my role, and because she's a nice lady, right? When we see the word saint, it's saying something about our identity. A saint is a set-apart one. That's what the word literally means in the Greek. It's a set-apart one, right? Sometimes when I'm eating a really good meal, there's something I'm like, oh, that was so good. And I'll save just a bite or two of that, and I'll set it apart on the edge of the plate, and I'm like, that's the last thing I'm eating. Everything else is done. I'm going to end on that note right there because it's so good. I set it apart. It's got a special designation. That's who you are, Christian. You're a set apart one. Set apart by God for God. Set apart from the world and unto the Lord. That's who we are in Christ. I also see that he's not just saying, hey, I'm writing to people who are to live differently in the world because God has designated them for something different. He sees them as brothers, verse 22. Depending on your translation, you might see brothers and sisters. The Greek word there is literally brothers, but in context, it's not gender specific. It means something like brothers and sisters, siblings. In Christ, every single believer is a brother or a sister to every other believer. Why? Because we've been adopted by God. What do you call two people who have the same parent? Siblings. That's what you are, right? That's what we are. And because of our adoption by God the Father, God's Son, Jesus, is also our brother. And in fact, we should understand this even simply from our study of Hebrews. Back in Hebrews 2, we read verses 10 and 11. It was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, bringing many sons, right? We're now children of God, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified, time out, sanctifies means to set apart, a.k.a. saint, right? He who sanctifies sets apart, and those who are sanctified, those who have been set apart, a.k.a. the saints, all have one source, God. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. Jesus is not afraid to call you brother or sister, as the case may be, because you're united to God the Father through him. He's not embarrassed of you as his brother or sister. Isn't that an amazing thought? With all your screw-ups, with all your imperfections, me with all mine, Jesus says, that's my brother, that's my sister. He's not ashamed of that because we're united to the Father. So I look at this and I think the perspective that I want to have, the perspective I want us to have, is like that of the author, where you look around at your fellow Christians and you say, family, set apart ones, designated by God to live differently, to live for the Lord as a family. That's who we are. That's the identity that we have in Christ. Not as church-going people. I want to distinguish that. You can go to church without being a Christian. This is a result of our unity in Christ, which we only have if our faith is in Jesus. This is for genuine Christians defined in biblical terms, which is anybody and everybody who has turned away from their sin toward God, aka repentance, and trusted Jesus to rescue them, to be their Lord and Savior. That's what a Christian is. There's no magic hoops. There's no special pledges. There's no ceremonies. It's faith alone in Jesus, a repentant faith that turns us from sin to God. If you've done that, if that's true in your life, you're in on this. And if it's not true, you can get in on that. That's not a tough entrance exam. Are you screwed up? Do you need help? Are you willing to receive it? Congrats, you're in. That's for all of us. What of the relationship beyond who we are? I see in verse 23, he says, you should know that our brother, again, this emphasis on brother, our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. I dig that. He's excited about Timothy's release. There's some debate exactly what this is referring to. We don't have enough information from the different references to Timothy in the Bible to know with absolute positivity what he's referencing here. It would seem to be referring to Timothy getting out of jail, that he was jailed at some point. We don't know that that happened from anywhere else in Scripture. It's certainly in line with what happened many times to many of the church leaders. Seems to be he was locked up at least briefly. And the author of this letter says, he got out. He's not in jail. He was released. He's set free. Somehow, the author knows it before his audience knows it. And he's like, I want to make sure you know. You should know this. Bro is free. And he's hoping that if Timothy gets to where the author is soon, the two of them can make a visit together. If he gets here soon, we're going to come visit you. He wants to be with his audience. He wants to be with his fellow Christians. He's not writing this because, like, oh, it's my job. I have to compose a letter every so often, right? He cares about these people. He's writing to them for their good. He's writing to them because he wants to benefit them. He wants to bless them. He wants to help them. More specifically, he wants to encourage them, to exhort them, which we're going to see in a moment. He also says in verse 24, those who come from Italy send you greetings. Who is that? I don't know. Not positive. My best guess is that some number of believers, two or more, because it's plural, have probably come from maybe Rome, the church in Rome. They've been traveling, and they're in on what's going on. They're familiar with the author, and they're like, oh, yeah, tell them we said hi, too. We do that same thing today, right? You're visiting with somebody and, you know, hey, tell your wife I said hi, or tell your husband I said hi, or, you know, whatever. Doing the same thing. Why? Because it's not just the author and these people. The larger group cares about each other. I think that's a healthy thing that we're getting to eavesdrop on here, or see. Christians caring about other Christians, even if you're not local, even if you're not together at that moment. What's his heart for his audience that he is so concerned about? Go back to verse 22. I appeal to you, brothers, or depending on translation, brothers and sisters. I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. Briefly? Really? Well, kind of. If you compare this letter to the other New Testament letters, it's not exactly the longest one. There are longer ones. And, man, he had other stuff he would have liked to have said. Back in the end of chapter 5, beginning of chapter 6, he's talking about elementary things and moving on to things of maturity and about how you're not even ready to fully go there yet, right? So there's more that he would have loved to have addressed there. Or in chapter 9, the author was talking about the Old Testament temple and how that relates to what's going on. And he starts describing things, and he says in verse 5, of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Well, when I read that, I thought he was going into detail. He's like, no, we could have gone more, right? Or verse 11, the Hall of Fame of Faith, and he goes by, this person did this by faith, and that person did that by faith. And he goes through item after item after item. And then he says in verse 32, and what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, and of David and Samuel and the prophets. He's like, I want to preach a double sermon, a triple sermon. I want to keep going, but I'm looking at my watch and I gotta scale it back. This letter could have been much longer. He had to rein himself in and focus on what he was going to say. There's so much more for us to learn and to grow and to understand. He did keep himself somewhat brief. And within that brevity, within his effort to be concise and focused, he's asking them, as brothers, bear with my word of exhortation. I appeal to you. ESV says appeal. If you use the NIV, urge. King James, beseech. Right? Beg. I'm pleading with you. Please bear with this word of exhortation. Bear with my word of exhortation. If I were writing the book of Hebrews, I would have put that in the front end. Like, hey, I know this is going to feel a little long, but hang in there, listen, there's something here for you. He puts it at the end. So he doesn't mean stay awake as this gets read aloud at church. He means, I know you've already heard it. It's already been read aloud. It's already been shared with you. Receive it. Don't just let it go in one ear and out the other. Like, hang on to what I've just said to you. Don't forget this. Don't put this to no use. This is to be used. That's what he's desiring for them. That's what he's asking for. What use is this supposed to be? Book of Hebrews as a whole, because that's what he's talking about here. My word of exhortation is the whole book of Hebrews. What is the proper use of it? Exhortation. My word of exhortation. In other words, encourage. This is supposed to put some wind in your sails. This is supposed to help you desire to keep going. This is supposed to help you persevere as a Christian, as a Christ follower, instead of saying, yeah, that was a phase. That was good for a time. It's supposed to help you say, no, I'm sticking with Jesus. I'm not going to go into some other religious branch, some other religious approach. I'm sticking with Jesus. I'm going to keep following him, even when life is hard, even if I'm persecuted, even if it means hard things for me. It's a word of exhortation. We saw that over and over in the book of Hebrews. He doesn't just say, keep going. There's a lot of places where he says something to the effect of, hang in there, we can't ignore this, we can't neglect this, we need to be all the more intentional, right? He gives them words of instruction about persevering, but the dominant theme of the letter is, because Christ is that great. It's about the supremacy of Christ. It's about holding Christ up and saying, if you can see him as he is, how can you possibly turn away to anything else? That's what the book is meant to do. It's about the supremacy of Christ as fuel to sustain our faith. I want to start with a retrospective. Look back at chapter 1 and see the tone with which the entire letter begins. Long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Nobody in the history of planet Earth has ever been introduced with a truthful, more glowing intro than that. That's stunning that Jesus is that. He's God's word to the world. He's God's self-expression, self-revelation that exceeds even all the Old Testament prophets. He is the heir of all things. He is the one who's going to get everything. He's going to get the farm fields of the Midwest. He's going to get the cities. He's going to get the residents of every single city and every single town and every single hamlet the world over. He's going to get every star, every galaxy, every nebula, every ocean valley, every mountain, every volcano. Everything is his. Through whom also he created the world. He made it. You look around at the world around you and you see all the amazing things. Jesus made that. He made the tree on which he was crucified. He made the metal that formed the nails that went into his hands. He made you and he made me. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. No one has ever better encountered God than those who have encountered Christ. The radiance of the glory of God. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Why are you here today? It would be accurate to say something like, well, you know, I was planning to come and my alarm went off or the cat walked across my face and woke me up and whatever. But that's only half the story. Why did you even continue to exist? Why didn't you die in the night? Why didn't you poof out of existence? Because Jesus continues to uphold you as part of this universe in existence. You exist not simply by birth, but you continue to exist by the will of Jesus Christ. What grace is that? And after making purification for sins, aka the cross, his death and resurrection for us, he sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. We're too familiar with that. Think Isaiah 6. Think Isaiah in the throne room of God, where he encounters this throne room and he says, oh no, woe is me, right? When he encounters this moment, he's petrified, he's terrified. He says, I'm undone. That's where Jesus sits in power. That's where he reigns now. Having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. In the Bible, when people encounter angels, they figuratively wet themselves. They're panicked. They're scared. They're terrified. Angels have this system. They show up and then they have to say, do not be afraid. Why? Because people get afraid. And Jesus is way above the angels, way better, way more glorious, way more impressive, way more fantastic. That's the tone that we step into the letter of Hebrews with. And he keeps going. Verse 22 tells us that the proper use of Hebrews is to bear with, to keep on using what's been given to us, to keep on being encouraged. And so to that end, I want to take the remaining time that we have this morning and do a flyby review of the book of Hebrews. You ever watch a TV show and you get to the last episode of the season, you're like, what's going to happen? And you're like, oh no, cliffhanger. And you have to wait, you know, 6 months or 9 months, whatever it is, for the next episode. How does that next episode begin? It always gives you a flashback, like, okay, here's where we left off. We're going to do that right now so that we don't forget what God would have us know about Jesus in this letter. What God would have us be encouraged by and use in our own thinking, in our own feeling, so that we keep on pressing on. Keep on keeping on. Chapter 1, verse 6. Jesus is the one that the angels worship. Angels worship Jesus. 1:6, he's the king who will reign forever. He's the king of kings. Nobody outranks Jesus. He's over all. He is the one who never changes. Chapter 1, verse 12. Jesus is always going to be just as he is, which is good because he's already perfect. Why would you want him to change? It would be bad for him to change. He is the one at God's right hand, 1:13. That means he's got the power of God himself at his command to do as he sees fit. To be at the right hand of God is to say, he rules. He rules now. There is nothing that comes your way or my way in life that doesn't pass through the filter of God's love for you in Jesus Christ. Doesn't mean only easy or nice things happen, but it means he knows what he's doing. And he's in control and working good through whatever we experience. Chapter 2, verse 1, the gospel message of the person and work of Jesus is more reliable than angelic messages. At that spot, he's contrasting the message of the old covenant, Mosaic, Moses, gospel, and that coming through angel. He says, if that was a big deal, if that was reliable, if you could bank on that, how much more so the message of Jesus? You can take it to the bank. This is right. This is true. Jesus is the one, chapter 2, verse 5, to whom the world to come is subjective. There's a new heaven and a new earth coming. Who's going to be in charge of that? Jesus. He's going to reign then and there as well. He is the one God crowned with glory and honor, chapter 2, verse 7. Jesus, God among us, suffered death, chapter 2, verse 9, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Jesus tasted death for me. He tasted death for you. He suffered death for that purpose. He did it in our place. Chapter 2, verse 10, Jesus is the one for whom and by whom all things exist. Your life, your family, your marriage, your job, your health, this church, this nation is all for his glory. In one manner or another, it's to make much of Jesus. 2:10, the founder of our salvation was made perfect through suffering. That doesn't mean Jesus was messed up before he suffered. It doesn't mean he was imperfect before he suffered. It means he became perfectly suited to be the Savior through his suffering. He had to do that as part of being Savior. Why? To bring us to glory as sons and daughters of God. You couldn't be adopted by God without the suffering of Jesus for you. That had to happen for your redemption, for your salvation, for your rescue, for your forgiveness, and for your adoption. We heard Leslie this morning talk about a story 10 years ago about an adoption trip. And you had to go there and you had to put in the effort. And you came back and you're tired. Any regrets? I didn't think so. Jesus came and he put in the work and he did what was necessary for your adoption and mine. No regrets. As chapter 12 is going to say, for the joy set before him, he did that. That's exactly right. We are children of God and brothers and sisters of Jesus. Jesus is your brother. He became human like us, 2:14. He defeated the devil for us, 2:14. He delivers us from slavery to the fear of death. That's an important thing for us to keep in mind. There's all this pandemic talk, and that just ups the ante beyond normal life where people are afraid of death in this and that way and for this and that reason. We don't have to be afraid of that. He was made like us in every respect to be our merciful and faithful high priest. He became like you, and he became like me. God became like us so that by doing that thoroughly, exhaustively, in every respect, he could be a merciful and faithful high priest. Not just to do it right, but to do it in a way that you get mercy. That's 2:17. He suffered when tempted and is therefore able to help those who are being tempted. Jesus wasn't just tempted. He suffered in temptation. That was hard for him. It was an unpleasant experience for Jesus to be tempted. And because he did that, he's in a place where he can help you when you're tempted. That's an amazing thing. He's greater than Moses. You go to the Old Testament. Who's the big boss guy? There's a few high-level characters that are impressive. You got Moses. You got Abraham. You got King David. Those would be, you know, three front-runners for impressive Old Testament guys. Jesus is better. Jesus to Moses, you put him on a scale, and the scale goes boing. It's not even close to a balancing act. Jesus is greater. More worthy of glory than Moses. He's the maker of all things, faithful in a way and at a level that Moses never was. And Moses did really good for a long time. 40 years he led. And his performance review next to Jesus would be an F, comparatively. Chapter 3, verse 14. We have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Keep following Jesus. Keep following Jesus. Hold your confidence. Don't give up. Don't turn away from Jesus. And as you do that, it'll be proof that you really have come to share in Christ. Can you imagine God the Father describing his pleasure with Jesus? How favorably he looks upon Jesus. That would be awesome, right? That would be the most positive report card ever. And then he looks at you and says, and I'm including you in that, because you're with Jesus. We've come to share in Christ with what he gets, with what he has, with the approval of God toward him. That's for us. And we know that's for us to the degree that we continue to stand firm. We're told in chapter 4, verse 1, the promise of entering his rest still stands. You haven't missed the boat yet. It's not too late to get in on this. Think back to the story of Noah and the ark. What happened? When it was time for the rain, they entered, Noah and his family, the animals entered, and then God sealed the door and there was no more opportunity. It was done, and judgment came. The door to the ark has not been sealed in our day. The opportunity to be saved, not through a boat, but through Jesus on the cross, is still available to you. If you have not received that, get in on it before it's too late. Because the promise of entering his rest still stands. We're told in chapter 4, verse 12, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, of discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. That's the kind of Bible that we have. That's God's word to us. If you don't want to read your Bible, if you have no desire to grow in that, I don't think you understand what that book is. Now, I'm not criticizing you or any of us for at times not feeling like reading your Bible. Yeah, we all get that. We all have those moments. But overarching, if you understand what that book is, that's not just a book. That's not just a good book or the good book. That is the breath of God in our hands, the word of God, of him revealing himself. And it's so powerful, so amazing, it will produce fruit. It will produce change in the lives of his people. We find that Jesus is our great high priest who's passed through the heavens. He's able to sympathize with our weaknesses, tempted in every way as we are, yet without sinning. That's chapter 4, verses 14 and 15. He is our great high priest. Tempted in all the ways we're tempted. Everything that threatens to tear you down, everything that you struggle with in life as a Christian, he gets. He went through some version of that and didn't screw it up. Sometimes you find yourself in a hole. You're like, oh, I don't know how to get out of this mess that I've walked into. Maybe a mess you made for yourself. Maybe something where you got waylaid by something and you're in the hole. How do you get out of that? The other people in the same hole don't know the way out either. Jesus does know the way out because he's not stuck in the hole. He can help you and he can help me in our times of temptation. He's the basis for our confidently drawing near to God, to the throne. And I love the way it says it. It doesn't say the throne of God, which would be true. To the throne of grace. Throne of grace. You come in Jesus to the presence of God. What are you coming to? You're coming to the place where you're going to get grace. You're going to get treated better than you deserve. Why can we confidently come near? Because of Jesus. What should we expect if we do that? That we receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. When you're hurting, when you're lacking, when you have something that isn't where it needs to be, you come through Jesus to the presence of God, you can expect he's going to give you something good, something better than you deserve. He's not going to say, well, you don't deserve it. He's going to say, here's my love for you, giving you something better because of Jesus. He's the Son of God, exalted to be high priest, which means he's going to represent us before Almighty God. Chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. Who do you want representing you? Right? If I was going to do a big business transaction and I couldn't go in person, I would not send my son William. I love you, buddy, but you're not ready for that job, right? You're not necessarily going to get that business transaction just the way I want it. Who do you want to represent you before God? If you could pick anybody in the history of the world, the greatest minds, the greatest thinkers, the most moral people, who would you want to represent you before God? I hope you pick Jesus. And he is that for you and for me, representing us before the Father as our high priest. He learned obedience through what he suffered. Obedience to God. He understands what living the way God calls us to live is all about. He's our high priest forever. He's never going to stop representing you before God. You're always going to have him doing that for you. God promised this new covenant, this new relationship that we have with God through Jesus on oath. Why? So that we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. God didn't just say, here's a way to come to me, Jesus. He didn't just say, here's the way, go for it. He said, I want people who come to me in Jesus to be so encouraged, to have strong encouragement. So I'm not just going to do this. I'm not just going to make the way. I'm not just going to make it known and hope that they trust me. I'm going to take an oath. God doesn't need to do that. He never lies. He wasn't wondering if he was being truthful. He did it to showcase for us so we'd see, no, God's really, really serious about this. You can really, really bank on Jesus. Don't let go of that. Know that God even put himself under oath. You watch TV shows. I've never been in a courtroom scene when this has happened, but based on TV, it's my understanding you put one hand on the Bible, one hand up, you know, I pledge to tell the truth and whole truth and nothing but the truth and truth, truth, so help me God, right? A special promise saying, you can really believe what I'm saying here. In effect, God did that so that you and I would take him all the more seriously and cling to his promise. Jesus has gone as a forerunner to the inner place behind the curtain, aka the presence of God. Jesus has entered the presence of God. Well, that's kind of cool for Jesus. Why does that matter to us? Well, because he did it as a forerunner. He's blazing the trail that we're going to follow. The Old Testament, only one guy once a year got to go into the presence of God. Almost every priest that lived in Old Testament times didn't get to do that. You're going there. I'm going there in Christ. We're going to enter the very presence of God in the more full, more impressive sense than any Old Testament temple kind of way, because Jesus is the forerunner, the one that goes ahead of us to lead the way. I can't even imagine what that's going to be like. Jesus is the greater high priest, greater than even the Old Testament priest Melchizedek. Well, I don't know if you're impressed by Melchizedek. It's kind of a weird name. Abraham, big dude in the Old Testament, the founder of the Jewish people, was outranked by Melchizedek. So you take your most highly impressive Jew, Abraham, and you say, this guy's better than him, because Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. Now Jesus, put him above that. He's better than that. It's like, what is the most superlative, bestest, best thing that we can come up with? Right? Abraham's great. Melchizedek is greatest. Jesus is greatest, greatest, best, best, bester. That's what he's saying here. He became our priest, 7:16, by the power of an indestructible life. He didn't just happen to be born to the right family. Oh, I guess I got that, right? How many people in the world today, they get some status or money or whatever just because, you know, the family connections or whatever? No. Jesus gets this role in our lives and before God on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. You can't touch that. Jesus is the guarantor of a better covenant. He is the one that guarantees, makes absolutely certain that we get to relate to God on better terms than anybody in the Old Testament. He's ministering in the heavenly temple on our behalf. He's doing things continually, even post-cross, for our good, for our benefit, in the presence of God. Jesus worked, past tense, for your good. Jesus is working, present tense, for your good. He has enacted a better covenant on better promises than the Mosaic covenant. please, 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 and please do not try to go back to the Old Testament, Old Covenant, Moses rules. It's nothing compared to Jesus. What you're offering Jesus is 100 times better. I don't know if this analogy will work for you. It works for me. Moses' time, no bacon. Jesus brings us bacon. Think of the Old Testament rules as store brand olive loaf, and Jesus is bacon. That should not be a hard choice, people. Choose the bacon every time. Way better than the old covenant. Chapter 8, verse 10. God says, I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. God's at work in you and me as a believer so that we get what God wants us to do. And we want to do it. He says that every believer is going to have a personal relationship with God. 8:11. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. You don't have to depend on me or a priest or a rector or a reverend or a pastor to get you to God. You have a personal relationship with God. God says, 8:12, I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Your failures are utterly forgotten by God. He does not look at you and say, oh, yeah, I know I accept you, but man, you screwed up today. Oh, last week you were terrible. He doesn't see us that way. Jesus made the old covenant obsolete. He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. He didn't kill a goat or a ram or a bull or a pigeon for you. He put himself to death on the cross. This morning in Adult Bible Fellowship Sunday School, we were talking about the passage in John 19 where Jesus is talking to Pilate, and Pilate says, you know, I can let you go. I can kill you. Why don't you answer me? Part of it is Jesus wanted to go to the cross. He wanted to fulfill the will of God by dying for our sin. He wanted to shed his blood for you. And because he did that, your redemption, your rescue, your salvation, your forgiveness is not temporary. It is eternal. Christ has entered into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. 9:24. You and I are called by God to receive a promised eternal inheritance. 9:15. The blood of Jesus given for us makes us, which is perfect and without blemish, purifies our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. It's what we need to actually live for God with a right heart, right attitude. He gave himself as a once for all sacrifice. Nothing left hanging, no debt outstanding. It's 100% done. And he's coming back again for his people, 9:26, 9:28. We have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus once for all. We have been sanctified. That is, we have been set apart, a.k.a. we have been made saints by God through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So your identity as a saint is not tied to your performance. It's tied to what Jesus did for you. It's tied to the cross. The cross makes you a saint because of what God accomplished there. We're told in 10, verses 11 and 12, the priests stand. They got a job to do. They have to keep standing up doing their work. Jesus is like, no, I'm done. I'm going to sit down now. Seated at the right hand of God because it's done. He will put his feet up on his enemies as a footstool. You sit on the couch, right? What do you want to do if you're really relaxing? You put your feet up, you cross your legs, right? Whether it's on the coffee table or an ottoman or a footstool. That's the imagery we're given of how Jesus reigns over his enemies. 10:13. By a single offering, the cross, once for all, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. 10:14. You and me have been sanctified, set apart. We are being sanctified, fixed, transformed, made perfect. He has already perfected us, even while we continue to experience transformation. That is, God will never, ever, ever look at you and say, finally, something better. because in his sight you're already perfect. He sees in you the perfection of Jesus. Doesn't that encourage you when you screw up? When you're like, oh man, I was not such a good mom today. Or, oh, what kind of dad move was that? Or husband, or wife, or child, or whatever it is, wherever you see your shortcoming. God sees you as perfect in Christ. Because of what Jesus has done to bring us to God, we can draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. No wondering. Can I come to God? How's he going to respond? We don't have to be biting our fingernails when we come to God. We should be as confident coming to God as we are confident that Jesus is really, really good. Don't come to God on your terms. Come to God on Jesus' terms. Be as confident of your welcome as you are confident that Jesus is welcomed by God. All politics out of it. If I try to walk into the Oval Office, I'm probably going to get slammed against a wall, right? That's not going to work out for me. I have no entitlement to go there. But the current sitting president at any time, whatever era we're talking about, can walk in without any advance notice. He can go where he wants. He's completely welcome to walk in there, right? You are as secure walking into the Oval Office of God's presence as Jesus is. Free reign entry. We're told in 1039, we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed. I love how it phrases it. It doesn't say, don't shrink back and be destroyed. Although that's implied. He says, that's not who we are. That's not who we are as genuine Christians. We are not that category of people. You might be tempted to live like that, but that's not who you are. You are not that, so don't live that way. Do not shrink back. Don't doubt the goodness of God towards you. Don't doubt your acceptance by God and end up turning from him and ending up destroyed. Rather, live out who you really are in Jesus. We are commended or accepted or justified simply by faith, 11:2. 11:6, we can please God by faith. We go through this whole list in chapter 11 of all these saints and all the amazing things that happened by faith. And we're told their stories didn't fully end. They didn't get everything that God had for them because God's plan is they don't get the full receipt until they're joined with us and us with them. Package deal. God's redemptive plan for history is inclusive, including you, including me. Abraham, Moses, David, Jacob, Isaiah, they're still waiting for me to show up for them to get the rest of their gifting. They're still waiting for you to show up so that God will give them what remains of the good work that he's accomplishing for them. That's at the end of chapter 11. Chapter 12, verse 2, Jesus is the author and perfecter of our faith. Why do I have faith? Why do you have faith? Jesus. Jesus was motivated by joy when he endured the cross and scorned its shame. Not joy of the experience of the cross, but joy of what he was accomplishing through it. Joy of rescuing you and you and you and turning you into a saint and bringing you to himself and to the Father forever. He loves us enough to discipline us, 12:7. We're receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, 12:28. Our God is a consuming fire. He is the solid foundation for persevering because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Nobody's going to change the rules on you. You can bank on Jesus. He is a God of peace. He's the God who's reconciled us to himself, 13:20. He is our shepherd and we are his sheep. He's going to keep taking care of us. 13:20. He's made an eternal covenant, 13:20. He equips us and works in us that we might really live the Christian life well. You look at all that, what kind of response is appropriate? That all that happens through Jesus Christ, I think all we should and can really say is 13:21, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. My hope for you as we finish our study in Hebrews this morning is for you to cherish Jesus Christ, to revisit time and again who God has revealed Jesus to be in the book of Hebrews and in the rest of Scripture and say, that's my King, that's my Lord, that's my Savior, that's my brother who loves me and is working for my good right now so that you don't get so discouraged that you turn away and give up. Don't throw in the towel. Jesus is that supreme, that wonderful. What else do we need? 25. Grace be with all of you. Not grace from me, grace from him. Blood-bought grace that will never expire, never run dry. God's grace be with you all. Let's pray. God, help us to be those who see Jesus with faith, who see him as spectacular, wondrous, marvelous. Help us to be awestruck by Jesus, who he is, what he's done, what he is doing, and what he has promised that he is yet to accomplish and will, bringing us into the presence of God one day. I pray that you would help us to see through your word with fresh eyes day after day after day after day, so that Jesus never becomes stale and commonplace to us, that we might never say, I've had enough, so that we would continue to hunger and thirst for more of Jesus, persevering in all that comes our way, in the ups and the downs, the highs and the lows, even in persecution, we'd say, I want more of Jesus. Where else can I go? We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.